I echo Ed's thanks to all of you, those involved in planning the conference and those of you who have given up a day and a half to be here. It's incredibly encouraging to us because as we thought about the possibility of having a conference on this subject, we wondered just how well it could come off and how well it would be received. And we're just thrilled. We're thrilled to see the response that you all have been giving to this. And in the last couple of sessions, I've just been thinking about the name that we chose for the conference, because we agonized over that for a period of weeks. And because we knew what we wanted to communicate, we wanted to make sure that the name accurately communicated what our heart's desire was. And as I was just sitting here thinking about the name of the conference, Redeeming the Gift, God's Design for Sexuality, I've just been so encouraged by how the Holy Spirit has led all the speakers, and it's just woven together to be just exactly what we had hoped it would be. It's a redemptive conference. That is, and anytime we teach the scriptures, and especially when we open the scriptures to address particular issues in the society, we have to address them from a gospel-centered perspective. We have to look at it from the redemptive viewpoint of what is God in the business of doing in his world. Because even though sin has taken this world in all kinds of bizarre directions, this world is still God's world. God created it. He created it good. That's God's good design. You know, we see that in the title that accentuates the goodness of God in creation. The gift, sexuality is a gift. Jay did a great job of bringing that out. The design of God's wisdom and how God's wisdom helps us to navigate through an ever-changing world. Tim did a great job of bringing that to us. And this red thread of redemption that we have been hearing has been so encouraging, because really the storyline of the Bible is redemption. It begins with the perfect design of God in creation, but that quickly changes due to sin. And then everything from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation really has one goal, and that is to show how a God of grace takes it upon himself to rescue the creatures who rebelled against him. And he does that, of course, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has always been in the business, from Genesis 3 on, of rescuing his fallen creatures. And think about it, even in the biblical text itself, I mean, there were characters in the Bible who were quite the characters, right? I mean, just think of a few names, Judah and Tamar, Rahab, the harlot, David and Bathsheba, Joram and Manasseh. And those are just seven names, but you know what those seven names have in common? They're all part of the family tree of Jesus. And they were all involved in gross sin. And, we could ask ourselves, well, why did the Holy Spirit record that? I mean, the Holy Spirit, when he inspired the Word of God, he certainly could have left that information out, right? But he didn't leave it out because he presented an accurate picture of humanity. The humanity that Jesus would be born into to save. And he left it in the Scriptures. He recorded it for us in the Scriptures, and he left that in the genealogy of our Savior, because I believe that God never wants us to forget that the only reason any sinner is ever saved is entirely because of his grace. If given 10 million lifetimes, there's no way any one of us in this room could ever have solved the sin problem in our lives. It is only the redeeming, rescuing grace of God that can accomplish this. Therefore, I believe that those who love the Lord should never tire of being in awe of the power of the gospel to convert sinful men and women from sinful lifestyles in order to become new creatures in Christ, who then become God's redemptive instruments in the world. And so I just want us to think for a brief time in this final session about a passage of scripture that I think we would be remiss in a weekend like this if we did not take a look at, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The city of Corinth was a wicked city. It was a thoroughly immoral city. We who live here in the United States, we see what has happened to our culture and how immoral it has become, and it just continues to get worse and worse. And we think that this is the first time in history that a country has ever been this bad. And if we think that, we don't know our history very well at all. Because we could say that our culture is Corinthian. We could accurately use that word, that adjective. Because the city of Corinth was like what we are seeing in our day. It was a city known for its immorality. It contained a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility, which housed 1,000 temple prostitutes. Its reputation was so well known that to actually commit an act of sexual immorality was to, quote, Corinthianize. That's what the city was known for. G. Campbell Morgan described the city this way. It was one of the greatest cities in the Roman Empire, characterized by wealth, luxuriousness, and lust, by extreme cleverness and the arguments of its philosophers. The language used then was supposed to be the highest form of the Greek. There was a phrase of the time, to speak as they do at Corinth, which meant they spoke with accuracy and beauty and artistic finish. Corinth was the center of everything intellectual on the level of their own philosophies, but it was rotten at the heart, utterly corrupt, given over to every manner of lasciviousness. That was the culture of the New Testament day. That was the culture in which the apostle wrote these words. And so we find in this passage such great news that if God was doing this in that culture, then God through the gospel can be doing it in our culture as well. And we see the good news here in this passage of how this God of mercy chose to save some out of such a confused and corrupt culture. Such were some of you, he says in verse 11. But now some of these people were part of the church. But some were tempted to go back into their old life, and that's why he begins with this word of contrast in verse 9. Do you not know? Or do you not know this, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, of course they should have known that. That was his point. It's a basic truth that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what this is because this is written to professing believers in the church, this is a solemn warning to those who thought they could have Christ and yet still flirt with the immorality of the culture. And he's saying, no, this is inconsistent with who you now are in Christ. God has always called his people, whether it be Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church, he's always called his people to be separate from the world, unlike the world, holy, set apart, different. And so he gives these examples here of sinful life patterns from which God had saved some of the people in the church at Corinth. And this is not an exhaustive list, obviously. The list of different sins that God saves us from could just go on and on and on. But it serves as an example of some of the kinds of habitual sins that God saved people out of in the city of Corinth. And probably has saved people out of in the church of Cornerstone and wants to continue to save people out of throughout the Cleveland area and the world. I just want to draw your attention to a few of them because three of the sins that are mentioned in this context have to do with they're sexual in nature, and that's been the theme of the conference. And so not to neglect the others that are mentioned, but I want to just use it by way of illustration. Paul says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Then he goes on, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. These shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, these lifestyles are inconsistent with what it means to be a true believer in Christ. And so this is a warning to the believers there in Corinth. Don't go back into your old way of life. This is what God has saved you out of. The word sexual immorality, or what is translated here as sexually immoral, is in other translations fornicators. It comes from the Greek word pornos, from which we get our word pornography. It refers to illicit sexual activity, but the term can also be used in general of simply anything that is sexually immoral. Jesus, in chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark, he exposed that the root of immorality is always the human heart. He says, from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts and fornications. We look at our sensual age and we see the rise of sensuality in every form of media, and it grieves us and it angers us, and it should, and we should be doing everything we can to protect ourselves and protect our family while at the same time knowing that that is not the root problem. Those are stimuli, yes, but the root problem is always the human heart and its disposition away from God. And so if the root problem is always the human heart, the root solution is only that which can change the heart, right? And that, of course, is the gospel of Christ. And then he refers to adulterers, verse 9. Adulterers are different than fornicators in that the immorality that takes place involves someone who is involved in a marriage covenant. You remember in Genesis chapter 2 that God officiated the very first wedding ceremony, and it was God who declared, "They shall become one flesh." So the reason adultery remains so serious from Genesis 2 all the way through to the end of the Bible is because it brings a third party into the marriage bond. It brings an intruder into the covenant, thus corrupting that one flesh relationship. And so God has always had very strong words to say about adultery. Also because marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. We don't often think of it this way, but the church came before marriage. In the mind of God, the church existed before marriage. We think of it chronologically in the progressive revelation of the Bible. Marriage, of course, marriage came first. But no, in the mind of God, the church came first because marriage was created to be an earthly picture of a relationship that would take place between the Son of God and those who would be redeemed by his blood, who are called the bride of Christ. And so marriage is a picture of Christ and his love for the church. And then he mentions those who practice homosexuality. The ESV, I think in this case, unfortunately, lumps a couple words together into a phrase. Other translations highlight the fact that there are two different words that are used in this verse to describe homosexuality. One is effeminate, which literally means soft. It refers to the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. And then the word homosexual, which actually refers to the active recruiting partner. There's a sense in which every homosexual relationship mirrors the relationship that God designed in marriage, and that there's always one partner who is more dominant than the other. And Paul makes it clear here, he's saying to the church, don't you know that these lifestyles will send you to hell? Don't you know that these are contrary to the creative design of God? You may remember from last night, Romans 1 describes that degenerative spiral when men reject the goodness of God as creator, that leads to a lack of thanksgiving and a darkening of the mind, which then leads to idolatry and all kinds of disorder in relationships. But the good news is that, like other sins, homosexuality is forgivable. Homosexuals are redeemable. They are sought after by the Redeemer. I hope you understand that. Shunning the gay people in your life is not ever going to be the answer in reaching them with the gospel. Jesus came not to save the righteous. There aren't any. But he came to save sinners. And that is such great news. God's grace triumphs over sin. That's the whole point of this passage. I want you to look with me at verse 11, and I want you to notice the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and what God accomplishes through the Holy Spirit's application of the gospel to the heart and life of the sinner. There are three actions that God takes in order to transform and redeem sinners. First, notice, God regenerates spiritually dead sinners and forgives them. Look what it says in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were washed. That's speaking of the washing of regeneration. It's in a tense in the Greek that refers to a decisive action in the past. So Paul is referring to the moment that these people were saved, they were washed. The moment that the Holy Spirit, in the language of Jesus in John 3, breathed new life into their souls, they were washed, regenerated, given new life. This is what Paul speaks of in Titus 3. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. God regenerates us through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, and He washes us of our sins. The Apostle John said of Jesus in Revelation 1:5, he said that He is the one who released us from our sins by His blood. And that reminds us that we must never disconnect forgiveness from the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, or we lose the only biblical grounds for grace. We cannot say that God forgives us because He just loves us. He loves us so much He couldn't even think about spending eternity without us, so He just loves us, so He just decided to forgive us. No, that is not proper. There is no forgiveness without death. The death of the perfect one. So the cross becomes the only grounds then of our forgiveness. I love the way D.A. Carson says it. He says, forgiveness is never detached from the cross. In other words, forgiveness is never the byproduct of love alone. Forgiveness is possible only because there has been a real offense and a real sacrifice to offset that offense. So let's make sure we never disconnect forgiveness from the cross of Christ. Forgiveness is free to us, but it was not free to God. It cost Him the death of His only begotten Son. This is forgiveness that releases us from the debt. It's the removal of guilt committed against God. So what Paul is saying is to these people is, God has forgiven you. God has released you from the guilt of your past. Isn't that great news? J. Adams writes, quote, forgiveness is clearing the rubble of the past so that something fresh and fine may be built in its place. Isn't that great? Forgiveness is God clearing away the rubble of our sinful past, and He builds something new in its place. It's like that old decrepit building downtown that should have been torn down decades ago. And finally the city wakes up and realizes, you know, it's time to put a crane and a ball on that thing and a couple bulldozers and just trash that thing and build something new in its place. And the gospel sometimes is like a bulldozer. And by the grace of God, it comes into our life and it tears down the rubble, tears down that old house that the old man has built. And God builds something new and beautiful in its place. That's what God does when He saves us. And that should encourage us, because none of us then are beyond the redemption of God. The people in our lives who perhaps this passage of Scripture still describes, they're not beyond hope. They're not beyond the rescue of God. Let us love them. Let us pray for them. Let us show them Christ. Secondly, notice God sets sinners apart as His own possession. So He regenerates sinners, breathes new life, forgives them, and then He sets them apart as His own possession. That's the word sanctified. It comes from the Greek word hagios, meaning holy. So God calls sinners out of the world to Himself to be His property, to be His own possession. That's why the Bible calls us saints. We are holy ones. I preached on that a few weeks ago, and just that whole concept of how God calls us saints, not decades after we're dead, like the Roman Catholic Church thinks it has the authority to do. But God saves us in the muck and mire of our sin, saves us out of it, and then He says, you're a saint. You're a holy one. You now belong to Me. And that sanctification that began at the moment of salvation then is to be progressive throughout our lives as Christians, becoming more and more holy. But it's not easy, is it? The war against sin is a hard war. but we pursue and we fight because we know it's the will of God and because the Holy Spirit has placed that desire within us. And then thirdly, notice God declares sinners righteous in Christ. You were justified. You were justified. God regenerates sinners, he sanctifies sinners, but he also justifies them. That is, that he legally declares them righteous on the basis of empty-handed faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. So, it is a legal transaction that takes place in the courtroom of heaven, so to speak, whereby we, the guilty ones, are standing before the judge, and the righteous advocate, the Lord Jesus, gives to us his righteousness as he takes our sin away, and we are declared righteous, clothed in his righteousness. And as Jay said in his presentation this morning, God now looks at us through the righteousness of his Son. When he sees us, he doesn't see us in all of our former corruption, but he now sees us clothed in the white robes of his sinless Son. That doesn't mean we don't have sin that needs to be dealt with in our lives. There is. But he deals with it from the perspective now of a loving father, not as an angry judge. Because the angry judge already dealt with that at the cross of Calvary. And the Son of God absorbed all of that wrath for us. And now if we are hiding in him, if our refuge is in Jesus, then God now treats us as sons, and he disciplines us as we need to be. So he justifies us on the basis of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that means is it's a foreign righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that belonged to someone else but was given to us. In other words, it's not a righteousness that we work up within ourselves. We are declared righteous, though we functionally, in our everyday lives, are not yet fully righteous. That's what it means to be justified, declared righteous, and at the same time, God is sanctifying us. So these are the works of God. These were the works of God here in the city of Corinth. There were people in the church at Corinth who had been held captive in sexual immorality and idolatry and adultery and drunkenness and greed and you name it. And God reached in with the power of the gospel and rescued them. Rescued some out of that wicked city. Just look at verse 11 again with me a little more closely. Notice the repetition of this wonderful little four-letter word, were. And such were some of you, past tense. And you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. All past tense. That's that you were those kind of people. That's not your identity anymore. That's why I don't care for this recovering, the language of recovery that is so much a part of our culture and has come into the churches. Everybody's a recovering something. Because if you say you're a recovering alcoholic, and what you're really saying is that alcohol or drunkenness, that life is still your identity. But if instead you say, no, I am a redeemed child of God, that was a part of my past, and perhaps at times it still is a struggle, but that's not my identity anymore. My identity is now I'm a Christian. Now I'm owned by Christ. Such were some of you, Paul says. But you were washed by God. You were sanctified by God. You were justified by God. All of this took place in Christ by the Holy Spirit. See, God was in the business of rescuing sinners and giving them a whole new life. And that is still the business that he is in. So wherever you are right now in your struggle with sin, let me assure you that Jesus is a compassionate Savior and he will meet you there. Wherever you are, he will meet you there, but he will not leave you there. He will meet you there wherever you are in your sin struggle, because that's who he is. He is the rescuer. But he's not going to leave you there. He's going to take you into a new life, a life of holiness, freedom, true freedom, sanctification, and joy. You know, think of two women in the New Testament and how the Lord Jesus did this for them. Remember in John 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? She was a social outcast. She'd been married 5 times. She was now with her live-in boyfriend. And Jesus befriended her and rescued her. And after her encounter with Jesus, she went away a new person to live a new life. Or the woman who was caught or tricked into public exposure as an adulteress, dragged before Jesus. Jesus says, Who among you is sinless? Who among you will cast the first stone? And nobody cast a stone. So Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. He met her where she was at, but then he said, go and sin no more. And that's the call of the gospel to our lives. Jesus will meet us where we are, but he'll never leave us there. If a true transaction of salvation and conversion takes place, he doesn't leave us there. He takes us into a new life. We are new creatures in Christ. The old things are passing away. Behold, the new things are coming. That needs to be the experience of our lives as believers. And it needs to be the hope that we give to every other sinner in our lives. That we will point them to Christ. He is the one and only one who can rescue and save and redeem. To bring beauty out of ashes. To bring glory out of that which sin has tried to destroy in our lives, to make us trophies of his grace. That's all we are. Sinners saved by grace for his glory. May the Lord give us compassion for all those in this confused, corrupt culture that we live in, that we may point them to him. Father, the words of Paul to the Corinthians ring true in our lives. For we know our own past. We know what you have saved us out of. And we are eternally grateful. But Father, we also know that as believers, it can become easy to become complacent in the pursuit of holiness. We sometimes forget the pit from which we have been dug. And sometimes we even become haughty and judgmental toward those others in our lives who are trapped in sin, and we forget that we were once there. And we pray that you will give us compassion for this confused and corrupt culture, for the people who are who are being held captive right now by Satan and by sin, and they think they have freedom because they've pushed off all restraints, and yet they know in the depths of their heart, as they sometimes cry themselves to sleep, that they have no freedom. They're really in bondage. They're really slaves. But God, thank you that you are in the business of redeeming slaves, buying them back out of the slave market of sin with the price of the blood of your Son to make them your own precious possession and to give new life. Father, thank you for this weekend. Thank you for all of the wise teaching that we have received. And we pray that we will leave this place being doers of your word, not hearers only, that we might become more diligent in the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of love, the pursuit of wayward sinners who need to be brought back to you. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.